So all of this, what we're doing here today and what millions of other Christians are doing today all across the globe, I don't want to be a Debbie Downer, but it's kind of unbelievable. What I mean is, we're celebrating the story of someone who said truly unbelievable things. Jesus said that he was God in the flesh, the very Son of God, sent to save the entire world, those who had died, those who were alive, and those who would live in the future. That he would replace the wrath and judgment of God with the grace and love and mercy and salvation of God. And then he was rumored to have done impossible, unbelievable things. Supposedly, his first miracle, the first unbelievable thing he did was at a wedding. His mom came to him and complained that whoever was the wedding coordinator didn't plan on enough wine, so she asked Jesus to turn water into wine. And so he did. And that's the best commercial for Christianity right there. Supposedly, Jesus sent his disciples ahead in a boat across the sea, and they encountered a storm in which then Jesus met up with them walking on that water. Supposedly, Jesus took mud that was made from his spit in the dirt and wiped it on the eyes of a blind man, and he was instantly cured. Unbelievably, Jesus touched 10 lepers, and they were all cured of leprosy, an incurable disease. At one time, it said that Jesus taught to about 10,000 people. It said 5,000 men plus women and children, so at least 10,000, maybe 12, 15,000. And with one boy's lunch, he fed them all. Multiplied that lunch over and over and over and over infinitely until everyone ate, and not just ate, but ate, and there was plenty of leftovers for people to take to go boxes. But that's really not even the most impossible and unbelievable thing that Jesus said or supposedly did. This is not in your notes, but this is Matthew, one of his disciples' account of Jesus' first time saying this. He says, "From then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, and he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests and the teachers of the religious law. He would be killed, but on the third day he would be raised from the dead." And then it says this, "But Peter took him aside," Jesus, "and began to reprimand him for saying such things. 'Heaven forbid, Lord,' Peter said, 'this will never happen to you.'" Then again, Matthew gives an account of when Jesus says it a second time. "After they gathered in Galilee, Jesus told them, 'The Son of Man,'" referring to himself, "'is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. And he'll be killed, but on the third day he'll be raised from the dead.' And his disciples were filled with grief." And then a third time he says it again. "Listen, we're going up to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be betrayed by the leading priests and the teachers of the religious law. They'll sentence him to die and then hand him over to the Romans to be mocked, flogged with the whip, and crucified. But on the third day he'll be raised from the dead." But check this out. "The mother of James and John, sons of Zebedee, two of his disciples, came to Jesus with their sons, and she knelt respectfully to ask a favor." And he says, "What's your request?" And she replied, "In your kingdom, please let my two sons sit in places of honor next to you, one on the left and one on your right." Now, I want to show you something. None of them believed Jesus. None of them believed what he was saying. In the first time that Jesus says it, Peter pulls him aside and reprimands him for saying, "None of this will happen to you." Why, if you believed, maybe I should be more clear. None of them believed that Jesus would come back from the dead. You see, that's the unbelievable part. The believable part is he could die, because they had all experienced death. They had all witnessed death. They all encountered the effects of death in their life. They knew death to be a fact. They knew no one that had come back to life. Or had they? The point is, they didn't believe Jesus when he said, why would, if you say you're going to die, but you're going to come back to life, and that would be a fulfillment of the promise and the claim that he is the very Son of God, why would you reprimand him for that? And then he tells them again, and all the disciples are grieved because of it. At the very least, they don't have Jesus for 3 days. That's the worst news if Jesus is telling the truth, but they don't believe him because they only believe what they've witnessed with their own eyes, and that is the reality of death. And in the third one, he gets done saying, I'm going to die and I'm going to come back to life. And James and John's mom goes, sounds good. Hey, when you're dead and in heaven, could these guys sit on your right and left hand? Now, before we get too hard on these spiritual infants and tisk-tisk their lack of faith, their lack of belief, the reality is you and I don't believe him any more than they do. Now, don't get all defensive and puckered up, okay? I get it. You're here. You're here on Easter. I believe in Jesus. That's why I came to church today. I bought this dress yesterday at Target, and it wasn't even on clearance so that I could be at church. I got it. Okay, we all. But listen, if we truly believed, we would live differently. If we believed that we were connected to the resurrection of Christ, we would then believe that we have access to that same power in our life, not because we want that, but because the Bible says we have access to that. So today, listen, today's about confronting the knowledge, the recognition that we don't always believe the unbelievable things. Because I want to tell you, to be a follower of Christ, you have to believe in the unbelievable. Or why would you at all? If I only believed in that which was believable, I could follow my neighbor Phil. Because Phil can do cool things too, and they're all possible things. That's the point of believing. That's the point of faith, is you are putting your trust in something that you've never experienced, that seems impossible, that is unbelievable. But we have to get over some hurdles that keep us from believing. So grab your notes if you don't already have them out. And we're going to go quickly through three things that are going to keep you from believing. I'll never believe the unbelievable. I'll never believe for the unbelievable things if I keep, number one, waiting for what I think is possible when God wants to do the impossible. Have you ever gotten mad at God for ignoring your cries of help? I certainly have. David in the Bible, there's psalm after psalm after psalm where he's just like, are you serious? Are you ignoring me? You've turned your back on me. I haven't heard from you. You're dead silent. I have in my own life cried out to God over and over and over for a thing or other things and felt like it was falling on deaf ears, that God simply didn't care about what was happening in my life. And I want to say this, and I don't want to speak anything negative into your life. If you haven't had that moment yet, you will. Something will happen. You'll experience a loss. You'll experience some kind of pain. You'll experience a catastrophe, a moment, a crisis. There'll be a thing that you'll cry out to God. And I'm betting you'll think he's not listening. I'm betting you think he's not coming to your rescue. This story might help us a little bit. Jesus is off in another town, and he gets a message from his close friend's family. He's got a very close friend, Lazarus. He's got two sisters, Martha and Mary, and those sisters are dealing with this grave illness that Lazarus is experiencing. They know that Jesus is nearby in another town, and they send a messenger who breathlessly runs, gets there. Jesus is sitting among his disciples and other followers and crowd, and you got to get back. Lazarus is almost dead. He's very, very sick. You've got to go now. And nothing. As a matter of fact, Jesus just kind of continues to do his thing. And Bible even tells us that he kind of just goes, meh, he'll be all right. No one can really understand Jesus' response, his reply. They're a little dumbfounded by it. So I'm sure this messenger runs back and goes, I told him he just didn't move. He didn't seem bothered. I don't know. Martha and Mary must have felt infuriated that their close friend, this friend of the family, Jesus's best friend, is almost going to die, and Jesus doesn't seem to care at all. Finally, days later, Jesus goes, all right, let's go see what all the hubbub's about. I don't know what everybody's freaking out about. He says, Lazarus is just taking a little nap, and I'll go wake him up. That's where we pick up with this story. It's in your notes. It's on the screen here. When Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in his grave for 4 days. Talk about being late to the party. Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many of the people had come to console Martha and Mary in their loss. In other words, a big crowd was there because Lazarus had already died. When Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary stayed back in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask. That sounds a little like faith, but remember, she started with this. She started with the complaint. She started with the unmet expectation. Your brother will rise again. This is how unbelievable she thinks the possibility of Lazarus being raised from the dead is. She says, yes, Martha said, he will rise when everyone else rises at the last days. You see, they all knew from Old Testament scripture that there would be a global resurrection of those who are righteous in God. And Jesus told her, no, I'm the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. He says, I'm not even talking about that. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha? Yes, Lord, she told him. I've always believed that you're the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God. Then she returned to Mary. Mary's pouting at home. She called Mary aside from the mourners and told her, the teacher is here and wants to see you. So Mary immediately went to him. And when Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet, an act of submission and humility. But she says, Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died. Isn't that the way we do God? Isn't that the way we approach him sometimes? As God, you're God and you can do whatever you want, but you didn't do what you should have done. Not only were they disappointed, that disappointment of unmet expectations, of Jesus not doing what they thought he should do. You see, because they had already seen Jesus heal people. The crowd, though, had become infected with frustration at Jesus and judgment of him for not doing it. Listen to what it says in John 11, 33 through 37. When Jesus saw her sobbing, one of the sisters, and the Jews with her, the crowd that had gathered around her, a deep anger welled up within him. He was angry because of their faithlessness, and he said, where did you put him? Master, come and see, they said. Now Jesus wept. The Jews said, look how deeply he loved him. He loved his friend. Others among them said, well, if he loved him so much, why didn't he do something to keep him from dying? After all, he opened the eyes of a blind man. You see, they'd already seen Jesus do something, and that's what they wanted to see him do again. And when Jesus didn't do the thing that they had seen him do, they were disappointed because Jesus didn't meet the expectation of the possible. So now, Jesus's close family friends, his own disciples, and this crowd of strangers who could have believed in him if they had just seen Jesus show up on time and actually care and actually put some effort in and actually done something for him. I mean, Jesus had healed a woman with the issue of hemorrhaging, and he had raised a man who was paralyzed and opened blinded eyes. They had known him for that. Why couldn't Jesus just show up and do what Jesuses are supposed to do? And then it happens. John 11:37-44. Jesus arrived at the grave where they had put Lazarus's dead body, and it was a cave, and a large stone covered the front of the hole. Again, Jesus felt very upset. He said, take the stone away. Martha, the dead man's sister, said to Jesus, but Lord, by now his body will have a bad smell. He's been dead for 4 days. He's decomposing. And Jesus said to her, I told you already that you must believe in me. Remember, he had already had this conversation with her. And then you will see how great and how powerful God is. So they moved the stone away, and Jesus looked up towards the sky. I love this part of the story. And he said, Father, I thank you that you've listened to me. I know that you listen to me always. You always hear me. But I said this to help all the people who are standing here. I want them to believe that you sent me. And when Jesus had said this, he shouted with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out. And there were pieces of cloth around his hands and around his feet, another piece of cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, undo the cloths and let him go. Let him return to living. Take off the things that marked him with death because he's not dead anymore. They wanted Jesus to heal him from sickness and do one more of the tricks that they had seen Jesus do. Jesus, on the other hand, knew that to stir faith, that to show them that he wasn't just another parlor trick magician, that he wasn't just another charlatan, that he wasn't just another person who came along and claimed to be something that he wasn't. He does the absolute impossible. You see, Jesus knew the moment he heard Lazarus was sick what God had in store for not just Lazarus, but all of them. Number two is this: I'll never believe for unbelievable things if I keep surrounding myself with those who prefer misery over miracles. So studies have shown a couple things about people, and virtually all people, and virtually all studies show this. First is that most of us believe that we have come to our own opinions and belief systems on our own. We're convinced that we've arrived at everything we believe on our own. And the second thing is, research shows we don't come to beliefs and opinions on our own. As a matter of fact, research shows that when we don't have a strong opinion or belief about something, we defer to those who do have a strong opinion and belief. Doesn't matter if they're right, wrong, doesn't matter how much they know, it's that they're passionate, they're convicted, and they speak strongly about it, and we'll just defer to that. And when we do have a strong opinion about something, we will then surround ourselves with those who will affirm that because we don't like our beliefs, our opinions, our faith to be challenged. So we are unlikely to learn new things because once we've made up our mind about something, we will continue to surround ourselves with people who have made up their minds similarly. And all of that is true of belief and disbelief, of faith and of doubt. You will hear the voices that feed your doubt, or you will hear the voices that feed your faith. But the problem is that our faith, our belief, will never grow unless we allow it to be challenged. And our disbelief and our lack of faith will never grow or change if we don't allow ourselves to be challenged. So there's another resurrection story. Not the one we're here for today. This is another one. Read this story with me from the book of Mark. When Jesus had gone across the boat to the other side of the lake and a vast crowd gathered around him on the shore. Remember, people loved to hear him teach, but they loved to hear him or loved to see him do miracles. The leader of the local synagogue, whose name was Jairus, came and fell down before him, pleading with him to heal his daughter. Now remember, those that were Jewish had a real issue with Jesus. So this was a real act of faith for him. It was, he was risking his position to do this. "She's at the point of death," he said in desperation. "Please come and place your hands on her and make her live." And Jesus went with him, and the crowd thronged behind him. And while he was still talking to her, this was, so I mushed two stories together. In between, a woman who had the issue of hemorrhaging had come up and touched Jesus' garment, his hem, the hem of his cloak, and she was immediately healed, and Jesus had this big encounter with her. And while he was still talking to this lady, so he had paused again, didn't get there in time, while he was still talking to her, messengers arrived from Jairus' home with the news that it was too late. His daughter was dead, and there was no point in Jesus coming now. But Jesus ignored their comments. See, this is a great lesson in how to behave around those who speak negativity and speak doubt and speak faithlessness and speak disbelief into a moment. But Jesus ignored their comments and said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just trust me." Then Jesus halted the crowd and wouldn't let anyone go on with him to Jairus' home except Peter and James and John. And do you know why? Because this next verse you're going to see. When they arrived, Jesus saw all was in great confusion with unrestrained weeping and wailing, and he went inside and spoke to the people. So hold it right there. Jesus stopped the crowd because he knew he was already going to encounter another crowd who was doing this right here. Crowds, when they're together, don't have individual thinking. They tend to have group thought, and they tend to stir each other up. And things that weren't in your head before, you'll start hearing, and you go, yeah, yeah, that. And Jesus didn't need more faithlessness and more disbelief, because Jairus and his family, they needed to believe in the impossible. They needed to believe the unbelievable. They needed to see that it was possible for their daughter to come back to life. Okay. "Why all this weeping and commotion?" Jesus asked. "The child isn't dead. She's only asleep." Jesus in this sleep thing, man. "They laughed at him in bitter derision, but he told them all to leave." You see, you get those voices away. And taking the little girl's father and mother and his three disciples, he went into the room. You see, he gathered those who would have faith for this moment to happen in the room where she was lying. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Get up, little girl." She was 12 years old, and she jumped up and walked around, and her parents just couldn't get over it. Yeah, I bet they couldn't. Professional mourners had already come, which was traditional then. People had already gathered in the home. They had already begun the process of mourning her death. And Jesus goes in and disrupts all of that. He disrupts the disbelief. He disrupts the voices. You see, there are some people that would prefer to stay in misery than to believe for a miracle. And you have to, if you're wanting to be in a life that experiences the unbelievable and the impossible, you've got to distance yourself from voices that celebrate the mundane, the regular, the normal, and the possible. And number three, and finally, is this. Let's pray I can finish. Something this week popped in my larynx, and I think I popped a cord or something in my throat, so it's painful and difficult to talk. Does that make you feel bad now? And you're like, Some of you are like, well, you can wrap it up, and that would, that'd probably help, wouldn't it? Gavin's coming back to the keyboard, so that means nothing at all. It just supposed to make you think we're getting close to the end. Number three, I'll never believe for the unbelievable things if I keep looking for death in places God has already breathed new life. So now we can talk about the resurrection that we're here for. Jesus had alluded to it many, many other times, but then also said it plainly. I'm going to die, but I'm going to be brought back to life. I'm going to die, but God's going to raise me from the dead 3 days later. I'm going to die. And now it's happened. Jesus has been crucified on the cross as he said he would be. But they could believe in that because they had seen all the political uprising, all the religious uprising. They had seen the people trying to attack Jesus. They had seen all of the craziness around him. So it was believable to them that he was right about that. Even though Jesus told them all of this, and even though by this point all of them had heard about or witnessed Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, and Jesus raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, it still was unfathomable to them, unbelievable to them, that Jesus could be telling the truth about his own resurrection. We know they didn't believe him. We know it with certainty because of how they acted after. Listen to this passage that famously is talked about on Easter Sunday. The next evening, when the Sabbath had ended, Mary Magdalene and Salome and Mary, the mother of James, went out and purchased embalming spices. This is how you would prepare a body that was dead, not coming back to life. Early the following morning, just at sunrise, they carried them out, the spices that they had bought. On the way, they were discussing how they could ever roll aside the huge stone from the entrance of the tomb. But when they arrived, they looked up and saw that the stone, a very heavy one, was already moved away, and the entrance was open. And so they entered the tomb, and there, on the right, sat a young man clothed in white. And the women were startled. They were scared, but the angel said to them, "Don't be so surprised. Aren't you here looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified? He isn't here. He's come back to life. Look, that's where his body was lying. Now, go and give this message to his disciples, including Peter, the thick one. Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. You'll see him there just as he told you before he died." I love that the angel ends with, just as he said was going to happen. And the women fled from the tomb, trembling and bewildered, too frightened to talk. There's more stories that follow after that. Thomas, who we get the expression doubting Thomas, one of Jesus's disciples, hears the news, but says, "I won't believe it until he's standing in front of me and I could put my fingers through the holes in his hands." And Jesus calls his bluff. Says, "Go ahead, do it." There was such disbelief among those who were closest to Jesus. So when I say that you and I don't believe, I mean that. Who do we seriously think we have more faith in Jesus than his own disciples who walked with him and witnessed the miracles firsthand? Do we really believe that we've got the corner on believing for the unbelievable, on expecting the impossible when all we've known in our lives is the possible? Do we really think that we don't need to ignite a faith inside of us that allows us to start believing in that which is totally and completely unbelievable? I want you to know that things have already happened in your life. Notice that God didn't wait for the faith of people to catch up with his miracles. He just did it because God's good and God does impossible things. If God waited for our faith to be enough, it would never be enough. Faith allows us to see what God is already doing and expect that God is going to keep doing those things. Faith is not what activates God and empowers God to do things on our behalf. Faith is what allows us to see a tomb and expect life, not death. To believe that it doesn't end with whatever catastrophe, whatever circumstance, whatever pain, whatever thing that we're experiencing, that doesn't have the last word. God does. Faith allows us to see that the tomb is already empty, but disbelief makes us go looking for death. I want you to know that God has already brought back life to a marriage that you thought was dead, to a circumstance that you thought could never have life in it, to things that you believed would never be resurrected in your life. God has already done things for you. It's the disbelief that blinds you to be able to see that, because today there are billions who refuse to see Jesus for who he is, to see his story for what it is. There were those standing alongside of believers who were just as passionately disbelievers, who were unbelievers, who looked on Jesus at the cross and said, he's a con man who got what he deserved, while others saw the Son of God laying down his life for the sins of the world. There are those who understood that the resurrected Jesus was exactly who he said he was, God in the flesh, raised by the power of God himself. And others who said it was a hoax. You see, there's always going to be those that will affirm your opinion one way or the other. But the Bible says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Come to know Jesus for yourself. Not because I said so, not because this gathering of people are so convinced of it, but because you found him. Peter himself, Jesus's most passionate, outspoken disciple, denied Jesus three times. Didn't want to be associated with him. Didn't want to be connected with him. But after the resurrection, Peter stood in front of thousands on the day of Pentecost and preached the truth about who Jesus was, took the Jews through the history of the Old Testament and said, he is the fulfillment of every prophecy you've heard about the Messiah. And it says, and 3,000 were added to the kingdom that day. 3,000 people believed on Jesus because Peter, who denied Jesus days earlier, stood changed by the resurrection, by the impossible, by the unbelievable. And that's where you sit today, confronted with belief or disbelief, with the possible or the impossible, and you deciding for yourself what you'll believe. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? There's nothing spiritual, nothing biblical, nothing right about that. It's practical. It just gives you a second to think. To ignore everyone seated to the right and left of you. If you can't even ignore me and just focus in. And maybe for the first time, or maybe again, you're going to say, I believe, but help me with my disbelief. I believe enough to be here. I believe enough to be doing this in this moment and speaking to you and praying. And I've done it before, and I've been disappointed and frustrated and angry because I didn't hear you talking back to me, and I lost faith. But I want to believe you for impossible things. I want to see them all around me. And maybe for some of you, that means beginning a relationship with Jesus for the very first time. You don't have to do anything. The Bible doesn't give this step by step in which you need to raise your hand and then come down here and you need to do all this, all these kind of things we do in church to kind of make sure you're really serious about it. The Bible says Jesus knocks at the door of your heart, and if you'll open it to him, he comes in. He abides with you. He begins life in you. It really is just belief that begins the most amazing relationship you'll ever have. It's the most challenging and difficult and faith-growing relationship you'll ever encounter. And if that's you, you just talk to him. In your heart, call out to him. He's knee to knee with you already. It's you getting to see him for the first time through the eyes of faith. If you're beginning that relationship with him, don't leave here without getting some tools to get started. I'll tell you about those in just a minute. But maybe for others, you feel like God has challenged you on your faith, that we claim to believe what we genuinely don't. And you're ready to start believing in a way that you never have before. And you don't need to do anything either. You can just begin that new belief. Not because you're capable, because the Bible says that without the power of the Holy Spirit, we can't believe like that. It says, any man that comes to the Father, it's because he's drawn in by the power of the Holy Spirit. Belief in Christ is a supernatural thing. But God, we give you all of this on this day, the day we celebrate the most miraculous, unbelievable, impossible thing that's ever happened. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. And if you began a relationship by just breathing out his name and beginning to go down that path of faith, over here, I can't see because of the lights, over here against this wall, there's a big display and it's got all these Bibles in it with two little booklets in it. Those are a gift from us. You don't have to ask for it. You don't have to talk to anybody. You can walk up and just grab it and take that home with you. And that Bible's really cool. You can use an app. It brings everything to life. It gives you history and context. And it's a very, very cool thing to have. They're very expensive. And we think you are the best people to spend that money on. And so we want that to be a gift that you take with you today. Amen. God bless you guys.